Two good questions today. The part that's being referred to in this question, Father, bless these words to our hearts, is John 4, in verse 32. He said unto him, his disciples, in 31 they said, Master, eat. In 32 says, I have meat to eat, you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him out to eat, anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And so the question is, if Jesus didn't need to eat in this sense, do we need to eat in this sense because we are the body of Christ, we are in the one new man? Will this spiritual provision give us the ability to fast perhaps for a long time? Because he didn't need to eat, we don't need to eat. There's a couple of things about that. Number one, it doesn't say here that he didn't eat for a long time. Now, he did have a fast of 40 days. That is longer than I would recommend anybody to have. But he did have a fast for 40 days, and that was because he had the capacity for it. We have to be careful with the Word of God not to spiritualize the things that are not to be spiritualized. There can be a tendency to say, well, here it is, he didn't have meat to eat, therefore I don't have to eat because I'm like him, I'm the body, and what have you. Incorrect application. Okay, we have to apply the Word of God correctly. Now, Jesus had a capacity. What he was really interested in here was not so much eating, and nor does it say that that day he didn't eat anything. It says his disciples said, you know, eat something. He said, I have meat to eat you don't know anything about. But he wasn't talking about food, and he wasn't talking about things that would sustain his body. At this point, he was talking spiritually. We can spiritualize the things that ought not be, and then again, we can take the things that are spiritual and try to bring them into a natural plateau. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. It's very important. We get into some very strange places if we don't rightly divide the word of truth. And so, what Jesus is talking about is not meat per se. Notice that when Jesus met Peter on the shore in John 21, he was cooking fish. And he said, do you have any fish, Peter? And he's cooking a fish. He's making breakfast. At the Last Supper, he ate with his disciples. So it's not like he didn't need to eat. He needed to eat. He was a human being. He was the God-man. He was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. And being fully man, he needed to eat. He did have a unique and extraordinary capacity for things. Much bigger than most people would have. However, that didn't change his humanity. That didn't change his humanity. When we approach the Word of God, we have to approach it rightly dividing it. In other words, I have to know what is a comparison. I have to know what is typology. I have to know when it's just straightforward. For example, five loaves. What does it mean that he had five loaves? That can be very profound, five loaves, can't it? Five loaves. Five is the number of grace. And you can really go to town with these things. You could just say there were just five loaves. It could have been four, could have been 10, could have been 37 loaves. Ooh, what does it mean there's 37 loaves? No, it was just five loaves. That's how many there were. And so the Bible just happens to record how many there were. You don't really hyper-spiritualize things, nor do you bring things to a point of natural that's more spiritual. We want application. We don't want extension, if you will. In other words, there can be a tendency among some people to extend the scripture meaning to things it doesn't mean. If I do that, I end up in trouble. You have to have a proper hermeneutical approach to the Word of God. So in a hermeneutical approach, the first thing that I need to do is I need to exegete the Word of God. Exegesis means that I look at the original language of the various words. How do I do that? You have resources. There's a lot of good resources. Okay, you need a good Bible dictionary. You need an analytical concordance. It tells me what the meanings are according to the endings. Now, for example, you can have one ending of a verb and have it be an aorist. You can have the same verb, but put a different ending on it, and it becomes a present. Very different. Aorist refers to timeless realities. Present tense, something just happened. It's a simple statement of fact. You can have a perfect tense, which is a reality that continues, but took place in time. If you don't have a proper hermeneutical approach, you'll ignore the difference between, let's say, an aorist and a perfect or a present tense. Between a dative and a genitive. A dative simply tells you what the direct object is. A genitive is a case of possession or origin. But without a proper hermeneutical approach, I'll read a passage that is perhaps a genitive trying to give me a possession or give me an origin of something, and I'll interpret it as though it's simply another direct object. And I'll miss the richness of the meaning in the Word of God. And so we need a proper exegetical approach. Definitions are not equal. In other words, they're not one-to-one. All right, let me give you an example. From. The word kai, for example. Kai in the Greek means out of or down from. But the definition that we give it is simply often a preposition. It's just a simple preposition. But the actual preposition in the Greek has a lot of meaning. And so if I look at this preposition, oh, it's just another preposition. Okay, denotes position in place or time. Okay, whatever. No, that's not it. It can be giving you a source. Down from. It can be giving you a source. And so we have to approach things exegetically. If I don't utilize proper exegesis, I'm not utilizing hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the scientific or systematic approach to interpreting the Bible. Exegesis is pulling the meaning out of the words. Well, I cannot properly interpret the Bible if I don't know how to pull the meaning out of the words. The translations are not equivalent often to the original meanings. Meanings don't always translate. And anybody who speaks multiple languages can tell you that. Meanings don't translate. You have to translate ideas. Now, in the Word of God, we have to be cautious with that. There are some people who took that idea, ran with it, and they came up with poor translations. Without a word-for-word translation, you can't get the gist of the meanings. Because then you won't utilize things like the actual grammar that's in there. And supposedly, I would think that the translators would have gone to that. But the way that it's interpreted makes me think they didn't always do that. On the other hand, there's a lot of things in the King James, which is my personal favorite to use. But only from the standpoint it's easiest to use it with the study materials. It's not like it's the easiest rendition to read. If I want an easy rendition to read, maybe the New King James would be easier for people, or the Revised Version, Revised Standard, or what have you. A number of good ones, but it has to be word-for-word interpretation, because otherwise you don't have much chance of getting the correct meanings out. Alright, now here's the thing. Exegesis is required to to understand what it says. Hermeneutics is a bigger topic. A hermeneutical approach is a systematic approach that takes things like numerology, typology, history, also known as eisegetics, historical context, takes context of the whole scriptures into account. In other words, the scriptures become a commentary to themselves. If I don't know how to exegete, then very frequently I will depend on commentaries. And very frequently I'll depend on stretching meanings or trying to draw correlations that don't really exist. And it becomes a very subjective private interpretation. It's easy to do, but it's also easy to avoid. We can't afford to do that. We don't privately interpret the Word of God. What does it mean to privately interpret the Word of God? We don't read this passage and say, Jesus said, I have meat to eat, I have no one else. Oh, I'm like that too. I know that's not what's being said. It's simply a question. The answer is no, that's not correct. You don't stretch a meaning beyond what it actually says. Jesus had meat to eat they didn't know of. He was talking about His Spirit. He was talking about spiritual sustenance. He had prayer. He had the Word of God. He was the Word of God. He had this constant communion going on with His Father. He didn't have an old sin nature. That was the one difference between Jesus and humanity. He had no old sin nature. We have the old sin nature. But He didn't have it. He was fully man, but He didn't have an old sin nature. That's okay. Adam was fully man too, and he didn't have an old sin nature, not until the fall. And so we can't draw conclusions that don't exist in the Word of God. On the other hand, we have to be led by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Pastor Stevens, who was best preacher I've ever heard of, not to mention known, but ever heard of, that guy could preach a message like nobody else that I know of. For example, the message Thronewords. 160 some odd scriptural references. I think it was 164 maybe. Scriptural references. Like bam, 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 bam. I heard this guy preach a message one time. It was about in the ballpark of 45 minutes long. Where it was nothing except correlation of one verse to another verse. No comments in between. Chapter verse, followed by chapter verse, followed by chapter verse, followed by chapter verse. For 45 minutes, and he turned it into a very powerful message. I've never known anybody who could do that. God really gave that man an amazing memory. The first thing he did was memorize the whole New Testament when he got saved. Just sat down and memorized it. Then he memorized most of the Old Testament. So this guy knew the Bible by heart, but he could also exegete from the top of his head. That takes a lot of academic discipline. In other words, he studied the original meanings and remembered them. And so he would go into a passage sometimes, and off the top of his head, he would start giving you the Greek and the Hebrew and the grammar and the meanings and the nuances. That's because he spent his time in the book. Now, Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needeth not be ashamed. One of the problems that we have in Christianity at large nowadays, with of course many exceptions, but nonetheless too often a problem, is that the people in the pulpits don't know the book. They don't study to show themselves approved. Pastor Stevens would study for several hours, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours at a time, just to prepare one message. And then he would study on his own every single day. just for himself, just to give him understanding in the Word of God. And on top of that, he held a full-time job when he was doing it. He was a bakery truck guy. He sold bakery goods. So he would do his bakery rounds. That took him about 12 hours a day. Then he would come home and study for several more hours a day. Because he loved the book. He loved the Word of God. If I could say this, I would say, fall in love with the Word of God. Fall in love with the Word of God. It'll transform you. Fall in love with the Word of God. The Word of God says, great peace have they that love thy word, and nothing shall offend them, in Psalm 119. Great peace have they that love your word, and nothing shall offend them. Now, what does that mean? Great peace. How do I get peace? What does it even mean if I have peace? Here it is. Paul said, learn to be content in whatever state you're in. How do I learn to be content in whatever state I'm in? Is that even possible? There's really only one way to learn to be content in whatever state I'm in. To be God-oriented without any self-orientation in it. Self-orientation is the foundation of discontentment. Let's understand something. If there's something I don't like, let's say about another person or a circumstance or something like that, first thing I have to ask myself is, why don't I like it? What's my problem with it? The reason why I have to ask that is because I have to ask myself, is my response a response that is really rooted in self-orientation? Or is my response one where the Word of God, thereby Christ, is my frame of reference? Often what is associated with that response will reflect the nature, will reflect the origin. And so if I have associated things that are of the flesh, let's say fear, anger, frustration, then I can be pretty sure that it's a self-oriented response. Now, I'll claim all day long that I'm right because I have the facts. And you'll hear people say it, but it's true, but it's so, but I have the facts. God is not interested in your facts. I wish people would get this straight. God is not interested in your facts. God is interested in your faith response. He's not interested in your facts. One of the greatest things that we get into that's incredibly deceiving to us is motivations. Well, my motives are good. And we use our motives to justify great evil. But my motives are good. Your motives are not relevant. And some people won't like that. You say to somebody, your motives are relevant. Well, I did that for their own good. I did that because my motives are good. I have a good intention here. That's fine. But your good intention is more reflective of your natural disposition than it is of any sort of foundation in truth. Your motives are not relevant. Jesus said, of my own self I can do nothing. But as I see of my Father, that's what I do. As he learns from his Father is what he does. His motive was non-existent. He was operating in his Father's motives. Even to the point of loving His disciples, He loved them with the love that He received from the Father for them. But in and of Himself, He didn't have motives. But today, we're so occupied with being motivated. Our culture says you have to be motivated to do things. Because there's also a problem with passivity, and they respond with motivation. You don't need motivation, and you certainly don't need passivity. What you need is you need to have the mind of God and the heart of God that the mind of God will produce in you. If I am operating in the mind of God, and if I have the heart of God, then motives are not even in the picture. Because I'm not doing something out of a motive. I'm doing something because there's God's heart, because it's God's mind. But not because I have a motive. Motives are born in ourselves. The Word of God gives us the mind of Christ. Can we understand that? The Word of God gives us the mind of Christ. There's nothing about me that will give me the mind of Christ, even my good motives. That good side of the tree of knowledge, that really permeates our thinking. It permeates religion. I mean, how many religions are built on the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And almost in their entirety. And it's all about the good side of the tree. Do good, be good. And you know what? It's not just certain ecumenical religions, not just certain big religions. You get some guys calling himself a fundamental evangelical, whatever, Bible-believing pastor, and he's harping on people's behaviors. Now, granted, sometimes we preach conviction, and that's necessary. Sometimes we correct mistakes, and that's necessary. But if that's my message, week in and week out, I'm not teaching any message. My message is one that is born of behavior modification, not of transforming Word of God. It's not about behavior modification. We need the pure Word of God. Love the Word of God. If you don't love it, it's because you're starving. The people who have the best appetite are the people who eat well. But you get somebody who goes on a hunger strike, maybe like in a prison or some political thing, and they go on a hunger strike, and for a little while they'll be hungry. Why? Because they're used to eating. But it doesn't last long. And after a short while, they'll stop being hungry. But here's the insidious thing. They're not hungry, they don't eat, and they're okay with not eating. They're on a hunger strike, and I would imagine, although I never tried it, I don't know, but I would imagine that might be a little puzzling to them. Well, I'm not hungry. I guess that's good, because I'm on a hunger strike. And then, if they try to end their hunger strike, it's very difficult to do so. Because their body won't accept the food. You see, it works like that spiritually too. The more I get of the Word of God, the more I desire the Word of God. If I love the Word of God, it's because I have a healthy diet of it. And having a healthy diet of the Word of God produces a love for the Word of God in me. And I'll want more. But then, you find that all of a sudden, details of life or whatever start taking you away from the Word of God. And you hunger for it for a little while, you're kind of like, oh, I wish I could be there. Give it a week, and all of a sudden, you're not so worried about it anymore. Give it a few weeks, it's barely a thought. And then when somebody says, hey, why don't you get some of the Word of God? You're almost like, oh, I don't want that. Why? You're starving. Starvation eliminates hunger. Spiritually starving eliminates hunger. I love the Word, if I consume the Word, constantly getting the Word in, constantly getting the Word in. How much of the Word of God do I need? An hour a day, minimum. Minimum. The Bible says that parents were to teach their children 3 times a day the Word of God. So 3 hours, roughly, the Word of God. Okay, we need at least an hour a day. Do you think we can be sustained without it? Yesterday's manna is no good. God gave them manna in the wilderness. They had to eat it that day, because if they didn't eat it that day, they couldn't eat it tomorrow. Tomorrow needed a fresh provision. Yesterday's manna is no good. If I don't love the Word, then there's a solution. The solution is, I start eating the Word. I start taking in the Word. And people will say, well, I don't really want it. That's where the problem comes in. The fact that you don't want it is a symptom, not a situation. And so you have somebody who's got symptoms of starvation. Well, if a person had symptoms of starvation in their physical body, then figuring out the solution would be pretty obvious to everybody. Well, they need to start eating, but they can't. Well, then you need to put them somewhere where they'll get some help, whereby they will be able to start eating. Yet Christians go by without the Word of God like it's nothing. They say, well, I'm going to be there Sunday morning. And the ones who are really well off think to themselves, well, I'll be there Sunday morning and maybe in Sunday evening and maybe even Wednesday. Well, what happened on Thursday? What about Monday and Tuesday? What did you do then? Well, I mean, I go to church. Oh, isn't that special? And is your relationship with God based on your church? Is that the only time you receive from God, when it's your pastor giving it to you? What kind of relationship is that? It's like having a relationship with a history book. Let me put it this way. If you read about George Washington, you'll never get to know him. But if you get to meet George Washington, which now is obviously impossible, then you could have gotten to know him. Well, the Word of God is like this. It became alive. In John chapter 1, it became alive. And I can have a personal, intimate, rich communion and relationship with my Bible. Why? Because the Word became flesh. That's how I have a relationship with God. I hear from Him through His Word. I get His thoughts through His Word. I can talk to Him, but how do I know that I can talk to Him? Because His Word tells me that. I learn to hear His voice through His Word. I learn to live in the Holy Spirit through His Word. It's not something weird where somebody falls over or starts talking in gibberish. No offense to those precious believers who think you have to talk in tongues. I talk in tongues. It took me years to learn. I think it's a foreign language. And you know what? I forgot how. 4 years of high school French. I talked in tongues. And now I can only say these apples are delicious. So much from my tongues. I find it interesting about certain groups that they'll emphasize something very flashy, but they won't go out on the street and hand somebody a tract. I'm sure some of them do, but I sure don't run across them when we're out there. You see, it's not flashy. That's the thing, it's not flashy. Do we believe in tongues? Sure we believe in tongues. But it's not the sign of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, God gave tongues so that people would understand the Word of God in their native languages. That's what tongues is about. and people would understand the Word of God in their native languages. I knew a guy one time, he was in Russia when it was communist, 1970s, and he was in a park with a Finnish girl, and they were secretly handing out tracts and talking to people about the Savior. Now, of course, they could get in a lot of trouble for that. And they went up to this one man and they started speaking with him, and the lady that was with him spoke fluent Russian. And the man I knew, he said, "I didn't know you spoke Russian." She says, "I don't, not a word." So serious, not a word. But God gave her the ability to speak a language so that person could hear the Word of God in his native language. And after that, she couldn't speak Russian again. And you know, an old woman one time, we called her Mama Lucine. Our church had been praying for a long time for certain things, and God was answering the prayer. And she sang a song in perfect French, but she didn't speak any French. And then a very educated woman, a lawyer, came up, and she had studied French in university, and she said, "That was perfect French." And she translated it. That was correct tongues. For the edification of the body with translation. Pastor Stevens, I think it was 1975, might have been 1972, but I think it was in 1975 in Finland, in Helsinki. Man had a sixth grade education, two PhDs, but a sixth grade education. So he only knew the Bible. He got two honorary PhDs in theology because of his command of the Bible. He's preaching in Helsinki and starts preaching in perfect Finnish. And his Finnish interpreter started interpreting in English so that the Americans who were present could understand. That was the proper gift of tongues. So that people could hear by the love of God. So they could hear the Word of God. So they could hear the finished work. But you see, if you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of truth, you're going to think you've got to speak in tongues. When Paul says it's the least of all the gifts. If you don't know how to properly interpret the Word of truth, properly handle it, you might be one of these people who thinks you got to handle poisonous snakes to prove your salvation. Well, you know, nowhere in my Bible says that there is any proof of salvation apart from the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And even that takes development. What's the proof of my salvation? The fact that I believe. There's the proof of my salvation. The fact that I believe. That's how I know I'm saved. But that's what the Word of God tells me. If I believe, then I will be saved. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Love the Word of God. It sounds like an easy, trite saying, but it's not. And the fact that it might sound trite to people shows you how far we've departed from it. It's like, for example, God loves you. The greatest truth of all of history we've turned into a bumper sticker cliche. And now people see it and they don't give it a second thought. Because we've become familiar in the negative sense where that reality is no longer precious. The strategy that the enemy uses. Love the Word of God. Don't love your opinion more. Love the Word of God. If you love the Word of God, you'll never be casual with it. There's some people who never get beyond a casual reading of the Word of God. There's even pastors who are like this. They preach out of a casual reading of the Word of God. But they never delve into it. They never draw out the meanings. They don't give you the meanings. They don't love the Word of God. For Pete's sake, I've heard of people preaching out of a book they read or out of a movie they've seen. You don't need to preach a movie. You take one verse in the Bible and you can spend the rest of your life preaching on it because you cannot exhaust the depth of that one verse. I mean, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You could preach on that for a year. Why? Because there's such richness there. Why did he weep? What was his heart that he wept? What took place? What was his desire? Man, you could go on and on about why Jesus wept. But people say, oh, Jesus wept. And? How often do pastors say, well, I don't know what to talk about? Then open the book. And let the Holy Spirit guide you in John 16:13. I think one of the reasons why we don't love the Word is because we're not broken. It's probably one of the biggest problems in American pulpits is the lack of brokenness. The man has not been broken. It's like this. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. Well, this is a picture. We are called the bread. We have to be broken. Because until we are broken, we cannot feed anyone. God can't really use us as richly as he desires to use us until he breaks us. Now, that's not saying he can't use us at all. You can take an unbroken piece of bread and you can feed someone with it. But if you break it, you can feed a multitude with it. And so, in American pulpits, and probably pulpits abroad too, there's a lack of brokenness. Where the pastor's heart hasn't been broken by God. Where the pastor's will hasn't been broken by God. Where the pastor's everything, thinking, everything about him needs to be broken by God. Why? So that the vessel will release what is inside of it. And so you have a lot of very whole people who are sincere believers. But the message is not all that effective. It may be a good message, but it may not be all that effective. I remember years ago when I first got saved, I went and visited a church. Fortunately for me, God brought us into the ministry or raised me as a believer very quickly. And after a long time, I was fortunate enough to become a pastor. But I had first gone to visit this other church. It wasn't actually too far from here. It was a good message. And then I went to visit the place that eventually the pastor would become my pastor, my first one. And it was like there was a feast. And the first place that I visited seemed like a sandwich. And it was a pretty good sandwich. Roast beef. But the other pastor put on a feast. But wow, I got fed here. It was very clear to me very soon where I belonged. Jesus wants to put on a feast. He's not content with just giving you a sandwich. He wants to put on a feast. But also often, we pastors, we're content with a sandwich. And if we don't delve into the Word of God, and if we're not led by the Holy Spirit in our study of the Word of God, and in our delivery of the Word of God, then all we're offering somebody is a sandwich. But we don't have any feast to offer. And part of that problem is also brokenness. If I'm broken, I won't rely on myself. But in order to become broken, I first have to love the Word of God. How do you love God without loving His Word? Not possible. You have to love His Word before you can love Him. If your approach to the Word is casual, your relationship to God is distant. You can't love Him without His Word. You can't putz around with His Word either. So I say, you can't try to bring into the Word something that isn't there. It's like trying to change God. It's like the person who says, I'll love you if you change. And you don't love. You see, love the Word of God. Learn how to love the Word of God. It doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. But learn how to love the Word of God. And if you don't know how, ask God to give you a profound love for His Word. Because if you love the Word of God, then you can love God. By the way, if you don't love the Word of God, it's very difficult to receive the love of God. Why? Because the love of God is objective. It's not subjective. It's not an emotional experience. It's an objective realization in the heart. I wish I could impart that to people. Love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Love it more than you love anything else. Love it more than you love anyone else. Because if you don't love the Word more than, let's say, your spouse, then you won't be able to love your spouse. If you don't love the Word of God more than you love your kids, you will not be able to love your kids. Because you won't possess the love to give. Please learn to love the Word of God. It's everything. It's absolutely everything. Amen.